been generally going through Ephesians, you may have noticed over the last year. Not making a comprehensive coverage, but hitting more or less the high points. If you look in verse 10 of chapter 6, in the book of Ephesians, we'll begin reading from there. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And let's go to the throne in prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, again tonight we would seek thy face. We would desire to hear from thee through thy Spirit in our own hearts and minds as we read these passages and cover some of the sense of it. Father, help us to take upon ourselves the whole armor of God. In his name we pray. Amen. Paul here is teaching the Ephesian Christians something. He's just covered, of course, the walk of wisdom, which covered marriage, children and parents, servants and masters. And at the end, in the conclusion of his letter to the believers, which would go to Ephesus and to other churches too, as people would make copies and pass them around and read them, he wanted to let the saints know that they had a job to do that would be difficult. He's spoken to them of their personal relationships and using their minds in a wise way, endowed by God with his Spirit. They should be more wise than the natural man. But now here's a little word of warning, I guess, if you will, for those who he elsewhere would call the soldiers of God. Sometimes we, I think, forget the fact that we are in warfare. It's as though the war has lasted so long, we've kind of gotten used to it. Maybe in our zone, it's not so hot, and we've become complacent, and things are taken easy, and we forget. We forget a couple of things. One is that our enemy is unseen. It's hard to see him, and it's hard to fight against an unseen foe. One of the things that the British Army thought was so dastardly about the American colonial army was they hid behind trees when they fought. And I guess after a while the American colonial army felt a little bad about that, so they began to line up in rows also about 50 yards apart, and they would just blast away at each other. So then the British Army began to hire Indians who hid behind trees. And the colonial army hired Indians that hid behind trees. And warfare rocked along like that even through World War I. Finally, we all got it in World War II, and we began to dig foxholes and hide behind trees again. You know, our enemy, Satan, and his warriors are very adept at adaptation of warfare. They're very good at it. They know how to camouflage themselves to be made like angels of light. Don't forget, they came from the glories of heaven themselves. They know how God directs his angels. They know how to fake it very well, because they were at one time God's angels. And they know how to find our cracks and our weak points. But we are especially vulnerable when we don't put on the proper armor. Paul, if you remember, has been a prisoner several times in Roman garrisons. He's been chained to a Roman soldier, for 2 years at one point, and in prison at other times. And, of course, the Roman army was quite visible throughout this area, throughout the world, particularly this one. And the Roman army had developed their armor and their tactics to a very high point in the time of history. And their armor and their body clothing and their warfare tools and implements were highly refined. They were good at what they did. You know, they conquered the world at one point. And the typical Roman soldier wore very strong, sturdy sandals. They strapped up along the calves of his legs so they wouldn't fall off, and they were strong and stout. He also had a skirt that was covered over with very strong layers of leather strapping, strapping that would take the blow of a bronze sword and not cut through. And around his stomach, he wore a very strong, sturdy leather belt. And on his chest, of course, was a molded, formed leather guard for his chest. And in his arm would be a metal-backed leather shield in his left arm. And in his right arm was a short bronze sword. And, of course, on his helmet was a reinforced metal and leather hat or helmet to guard his head and the back of his neck. And with that, he could pretty well stand many, many blows if they were to get past his sword and his shield. And he could do a lot with that. Yet, it was very light. And so he could go from battle to battle as an individual and carry on the war. And he could still shield off from arrows and darts and great balls of fire that they would throw at one another. But the Roman soldier didn't have to contend much with an unseen foe because, like the old British or European warfare methods, they lined up against one another, charged with their spears and swords, and beat it out until whoever had the most guys standing at the end, or anybody standing at the end, was declared the winner. At least back then, the wars were decisive. The enemy was the ones who were dead on the field, and the victor was the ones who had anybody left standing at the end with a sword in his hand. Well, Satan knows all these warfare tactics very well. He's seen them, and he's used them. The first thing that we're told in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Our God is also known as the God of war. Now, he's not talking about earthly wars like we know of them today. Although at one time with the nation of Israel, when they were to take and overtake Canaan, he was the God of those wars, and they would have won every time had they listened to him. Like those wars, we will win every time if we listen to him. But we can't forget that our enemy is unseen. We don't know where to slash and thrust with our sword. We don't know, because of our eyes being unable to see this unseen enemy, when to raise the shield, when to take cover, when even sometimes to run, and when to run against the foe. And so we need to be very careful and sensitive to the Spirit that we might follow him. But we need also to take heart, because we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The enemy that is unseen that we have to fight is far superior to anything that we are capable of fighting in and of ourselves. If we can't see him, even another man who was unseen could overtake us and defeat us. But this enemy is the host from Satan himself and his demonic power. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. It says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And this is the one I want us to get. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. We are weak in the eyes of Satan and in the eyes of the world. Christians are weak because we're tolerant. We have love for others. We're kind. And we're to be peaceable people. But God has empowered us with a might and a power beyond the understanding of the world or the capabilities of Satan. And it's there for our using, and under his direction, it's a mighty power. We read further in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Sometimes we as Christians, first of all, fall down on the fact that we entangle ourselves with the affairs of this world. And secondly, we don't imagine that this warfare is difficult or that there are tough things for us to endure. We have to be very careful. On the field of battle, there are landmines that we can't see, that we could step on. There are other types of enemies and his darts and fiery ways that can overtake us if we're not careful, and we need to obey our commander. One of the things that all armies do is train their troops. And the reason they train the troops is because the natural man doesn't have all the evil ideas in order to fight the enemy. And one of the things I remember vividly about the training that I took in the army, we came to the end of our basic training and we had to take a test. And they would see how we could run with our rifles and shoot, how we could fall down on the ground and crawl and still be able to take care of our activities. And at the head of one of the lines of the platoon that I was in, you're supposed to drop down on your knees and lay your rifle on the ground. But you had to choose the right side, otherwise you'd get dirt inside the action and it wouldn't work. He laid his rifle the wrong way down, with the action side down, and then everybody followed him exactly the same way he did it, and they were all wrong. Sometimes we'll follow one another in error and make mistakes because our doctrine isn't clear, and the enemy can find that crack and he'll use it. One of the things we're told to do in verse 11, though, to prevent that is put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. That's one of the first things we need to do is to be able to stand. A soldier who can't stand on his feet and fight, especially thinking of the Roman method of fighting, you had to stand up because if they knocked you down on your knees, you're vulnerable, much more vulnerable, because you can't control your defensive mechanism with your shield, much less wield your sword in the right hand. And you probably will die if you're down on your knees, much less laying down. So the first thing that Paul says is to stand. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil. Satan has particular targets that he knows that we're vulnerable in, and he wants to knock us down on these. One is discouragement. We are sometimes too easily discouraged. Things may not go our way. The assembly doesn't do things that I would like to see it do. And we become discouraged. Maybe we've been sick a lot. And we've been in the hospital like our brother John is. Satan will try to attack that point. And we get discouraged. And we all have been discouraged, I think, and understand what that means. And so we need one another to help each other, to help to bring one out of discouragement by prayer, by visits, by kindness, by helping one another. The next one would be frustration. Sometimes I'm frustrated with my own lack of progress in the Christian life. Aren't you? When we look back in time and we see how slow the progress really has been, it's kind of frustrating. Maybe we're frustrated with one another. Well, Satan will find that out, and he'll make use of that. Another one would be confusion. We don't know the Bible very well. We're confused about certain points of doctrine, and Satan will exploit that. He'll bring someone in to clear up our minds, but in the wrong way, and lead us into some type of modern theology that isn't true to the Word of God, and we haven't studied it enough to be able to tell that where we're going is wrong. Another one would be moral failure. We've known many fine Christians who have fallen morally. You know, Satan watches us in our daily activities. I don't think that he can read our minds necessarily, but I don't know that for sure. But all he has to do is watch us for a few days, and he can see where we're weak. He can see what we watch. He can see where we go. He can see the things that we do and the people that we associate with and the things that we like that aren't right. And so he exploits those things too. And then another one would be doctrinal error. He hears our talks about the Scriptures, or the lack of it. We don't know enough about Scriptures to be able to discuss them intelligently or with wisdom. Satan knows the Word very well, by the way. He can quote it verse by verse and word by word. And he knows when we don't know it or when we've got it wrong. And so we need to be studying the Scriptures so that we will not be prone to doctrinal error. Verse 12 tells us that our enemy is usually unseen and of great power, that the demonic forces of Satan are terrible. And we don't want to underestimate the power of our enemy. But neither do we need to underestimate the power of our God. Satan has been defeated, and I don't want us to forget that. But like any defeated foe, he's going to fight more ferociously at the end because he knows the end is coming. And what else is he to do anyway? He can't possibly win, but he's going to fight like crazy to try to destroy all that he can in his last days. And so Satan will fight very, very hard. Then we see in verse 13 some details of this armor that we're to take on. First, he says, take up the whole armor of God. We shouldn't leave something out. That Roman soldier that I just described to you, what if he left his belt off? Well, he was vulnerable to thrusts at the midsection and to be killed that way. If he left his sandals off, they could thrust down with their spear or their swords at his feet and knock him down. Or he would know that he's vulnerable in the place of his chest because his breastplate was missing, and he would fight more carefully, or he would turn and run and leave the battlefield instead of standing for the Lord. Or the helmet. If he lacked that, he would be real careful about any blows coming toward his head, and he would be weakened by it. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, the evil day isn't just a particular day in time and history that Satan will choose, like, say, the day before the rapture or something. It's any time Satan attacks you. That's an evil day. Any time that the hosts of hell, if you will, come against you, that's an evil day. Whenever you let your eye gate open to the things of the world and you're tempted, you've allowed yourself to be tempted, that's an evil day. When you've gotten into a terrible fight with a brother or sister in the Lord that was unnecessary and unkindly done, that's an evil day. When you failed to study the Scriptures and you had the time and you thought about it but decided not to, that can be an evil day, and Satan will come for you. And having done all to stand, when the smoke all clears and you can finally see the battlefield, to be one of those still standing. What an honor that is. To be one who is a soldier of the Lord, standing in that battlefield, in the battle, and still able to fight for God. In verse 14, here's the first piece. Having girded your waist with truth. Now, truth is dealing with the soul inwardly. Honesty with yourself before the Lord. It's easy to fake other people off, but God knows. And you know when you've been dishonest with the Lord. And we need to be honest. We need to assess our soul's condition. You know, if one doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, there are no pieces of armor to put on. And I think that's probably one of the reasons that truth comes up here first. Are you a soldier of the King? And that's the first thing to be answered. Truthfully and honestly before God, are you saved? Waist belt, or this belt of truth, can be placed around you and stay there, then you are a soldier of the King. You know, we hold the truth. It's found principally in here. We hold the truth. And anybody can pick this up and say, well, I hold the truth. But does the truth hold you? That's where it really meets together and does something, isn't it? Does the truth hold you? And then for Christians to test everything by the word of truth. We ought to be those who would say, well, what does the word say about that subject? We may have some disagreements on the final outcome of our understanding of the word in some cases. But is that our resource where we naturally go to it? Whenever you deal with contracts and the law in this country, and you're dealing with construction or with any other aspect of the law, when there's a dispute, you go back to the contract. You go back to the law. Well, this is our rule book and our guide and our contract with God. It's our covenant with God. So we ought to naturally, whenever there's a disagreement or a dispute or a wonderment, go back to the Word and find out what thus saith the Lord, or what the Bible says. Test it by the Word of truth. I think most of the time we'll find that we agree, and we can find what the Word says, understand it, and then follow it. Secondly, in verse 14, again we find, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is self-judgment. It's also integrity. It's upright, an upright personal life that's void of conscious offense. The breastplate of righteousness. We ought to judge ourselves. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we should judge ourselves before we come to the Lord's Supper and break bread. I believe that should occur before we come into the building. It's better there rather than rather than taking up the time when we should be worshiping and remembering we're having to deal with our sins, judging ourselves. That's what it means. Judge yourself. It's better to focus on yourself than someone else because you know the truth in your heart and you can do something about it. When we judge someone else, all we can do is criticize. We really can't do anything for them or about them. Of course, there are some exceptions. Elders who have to deal with open or known sin in an assembly, they have to judge that matter under the circumstances that the Scriptures prescribe. But that's an occurrence that most of us don't have to deal with. But I do have to deal with me. I do need to deal and judge my sin and myself. Self-judgment. Integrity. I need to walk uprightly, personally, and morally. I need to live for God in a way that honors Him in spite of the effect it has on me personally. Maybe financially. Maybe in other ways. Integrity. Living for Christ as He would in this world in your circumstance. An upright personal life. A moral life. A life lived well for God. And void of conscious offense. You know, if we know we're offensive to people, we ought not to be that way. I had someone that I knew once who said, well, if people don't like the way I am, that's too bad. That's the way I am. They have to accept it. Well, that's not the case. We ought to be finding what people don't like about us and doing something about it to make ourselves better. Now, certainly we're going to have a conflict with some individuals here or there, and we can't please everybody all the time. But certainly we ought to have a desire not to be offensive and live for the Lord. Now, that speaks of the heart and has to do with the heart. In verse 15, the third piece of armor is having shod your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace. In some regards, this is dealing with maintaining a good conscience. If my conscience isn't clear, I have no peace, and I can't sleep well at night. And I believe that's true for any Christian. If our conscience is upset by our own behavior, we lack peace. There's the other, carrying the gospel to others. There's an activity here. Our feet are shod to go somewhere. We aren't planted in a stone-like building, like we spoke of this morning. We have sandals or shoes on so that we're prepared to go somewhere. An army is no good stuck in one place. The French found that out. The Maginot Line didn't help them one bit. As strong and as well fortified as that was, the Germans just rolled right over the thing. They knew exactly where they were, and all they had to do was go around them and then pound them to pieces. Soldiers on their feet, moving as the commander directs. And of course, for us, that's by taking the gospel to others, being mobile for Christ. And then the fourth one is in verse 16. Above all, that's kind of interesting, it says at the beginning, above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, the shield for a Roman soldier, as I've mentioned before, was in the left hand. So he's occupied with his left hand defending himself, the shield of faith. Very, very important. Because there's sometimes when the sword won't do, and we need to just put the shield up. And in faith, trust God for what will happen. Confidence in God is the shield of faith. In spite of the circumstances, confidence in God. Sometimes, as we might say, everything else has failed. We don't know what to do. There's nothing else, humanly speaking, that we can do. Our circumstances have us locked up. We can't go anywhere. Maybe our finances are in total disarray. Maybe we're even going bankrupt, we think. Or our health is just torn apart, and we don't know how much longer we have or how we can pay for all this surgery we've just been through. Or our children have left the training and teaching that we've brought them up in, and they're sinning. Or there's a problem in our marriage. What do I do? I don't know what to do. Confidence in God. We always should have confidence in God that although all that I've done is a failure, but what God does is never a failure. Confidence in God. Verse 17, the fifth item is take the helmet of salvation. Now this covers the head, doesn't it? It's obvious. The helmet of salvation. That's a bold and joyous confidence in what God has given us in Christ Jesus. I can hold my head up because I'm a child of the King. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. He is my Redeemer and my Savior. And in Him I have confidence because of who He is and what He's done. It's boldness that I can go and approach the throne of God because of what Christ has done. And so when I'm there, it's not in fear, it's in joy, because I know that all that I need and all that I want is found in Christ, and God will grant it to me. And then there's a verse in Romans chapter 8 that you all know very well, I'm sure. Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? We are victors on the field of battle even now. The battle is raging. We know, however, that we will win, because Christ has already gotten us the victory. And so that certainly ought to color our behavior. But it doesn't mean that we let down our defenses or take off our armor or put down our offensive weapon even. The battle is still on. And just like the Allied Army in World War II in December of 1944, when we thought the war was over, it ain't over till it's over, you know. The enemy is still alive and standing. And so must we. We can't let down our guard. As long as we live, or until the rapture comes, we are soldiers on the field of battle. And so we need to keep our helmet on and cover our head. But remember, if God be for us, who can be against us? Nobody can defeat us. We are His army. And then the sixth one is verse 17. It says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is our only, as well as primary, offensive weapon. But it's interesting, because this weapon not only can destroy our enemy, but it also has its work within us to do, more like a scalpel, if you will. It's God's Word, of course. It's the last piece of armor. It's not a toy. Nor is it to be handled in any other way other than in the Spirit. We don't use the Word of God to chop one another up. We use it to guide us. We use it to discern right from wrong in our lives. It should be used in the regulation and the order of our assembly in how we're to behave. It's used in the order of our lives, personally as well as in our homes, isn't it? And we ought to follow it. This is held in the right hand, usually the arm of strength for most people. I would imagine if you're left-handed, you'd hold your shield in the right and your sword in the left, but we won't quibble about those things. The Word of God should guide us in every aspect of our lives. But I think we need to acknowledge sometimes that direction is not comfortable or what we want. But we should still follow it. It doesn't matter what we want when it comes to doing the right things. Maybe it's that God wants to force us to do something that's right, to train us, to teach us. If you've ever learned anything in school or in your workplace or in the military, you've always had to learn some things to do that you didn't like. It's to be expected. You may love horses, but eventually you have to shovel out the stall. You may like cars, but at some time or another you have to fix the blooming thing. It breaks down. You have to do something. For the things that you like and enjoy, you have to work. You have to do things you don't want to do. If you want to learn, you have to go to school. And you have to sit there, and you have to be quiet, and you have to pay attention. You have to do what you're instructed by your instructor. And you have to take tests. And when you get them wrong, you got to find out what the right thing is so that you'll learn. The test isn't there just to give you a grade, but to help you find out what you yet still need to learn, because you didn't yet. So go back and do it again. Go over it. Find out what you did wrong. Those things are unpleasant. When you get a test score and it's not 100%, it hurts a little bit, doesn't it? When you do something for the first time and you've done it wrong, it's embarrassing if it's in front of others, and you feel bad about it. But that's how you learned. And the same thing's true in our Christian walk in life. And when we read this word, it's just like the Apostle John said in Revelation, when he was instructed to eat the Word of God. Remember, he said when he began to eat it, it was sweet and tasted good. But then as he finished it off and time went, it became bitter and difficult for him to take. That's because it convicts us. It points out our flaws. It tells us where we're wrong. And so the Word of God not only tells us where others are right or wrong, it also points inward and tells me when I'm wrong. And so I need to do something about it at that point. Just like when the doctor examines you and says, you've got this wrong with you, and you've got to get it fixed. We're going to have to do surgery. Well, you know you don't want it. Who wants surgery? Nobody has ever wanted to be cut on. But yet, it has to happen. And so you go do it because you know it's needed. And the same thing's true. God is our great physician, we've often said. And we enjoy the aspects of Him building us. And as David said in the Psalms, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And I think all of us acknowledge that. But sometimes there's got to be a little surgery. And God has to take that sword and do its work. Hebrews 4:12. You've probably all been thinking about that. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, that's really where it all comes down to the core of it, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And I think that's where God would really want to go in our lives. He's expressed it often in His Word, including in Hebrews 4. The thoughts and intents of our heart, that's where we're honest. That's when the reality is there. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I think first apply it to yourselves. You know, before a soldier goes on the field of battle, he has to take his rifle and he has to learn how to use it, and he shoots targets with it before he can ever shoot anything else with it. Well, we need to shoot a different kind of a target than a piece of paper at 100 yards. We need to take it and apply it to ourselves. And that's really the best way to apply the Word of God as we study it. Rather than, oh, I wish so-and-so were here to read this or to hear this message or whatever. What is it there for me? What is there that God intends in my life to change me? What does He want to do in my heart? Because as my heart goes, I go. It's the rudder of life. And that's what God wants to effect. And then finally in verse 18, you know, a soldier who's well outfitted on the field of battle is of no use unless he knows what to do and where to go and how to fight. And that's what prayer is all about. And also, the soldier sometimes needs to ask for things in order to continue the battle. He needs to let the commander know where he is and how he's doing. General George Patton used to like, one of his habits was He ate the same things that his troops ate. He slept in the same places that his troops slept, and so that he'd know how well they're doing and how well they're able to continue on with the battle. And he stayed with them in the field rather than being in the, as they called, the rear echelon. You know, the Lord is with us all. He knows how we're doing, but yet he's told us to pray. Verse 18 says the next piece is prayer. Communion with the commander, if you will. We are to pray always. We need to report back to headquarters, to the palaces of the king. We need to commune with him. And then next it says praying with all supplication in the spirit. We don't just pray for one another as we read down a list, or at least we ought not to. There needs to be earnest prayer and genuine personal concern about the things and the people that we're praying about. And I believe as we do those, we become even more personal and more involved in the life of those that we're praying for. Praying with all supplication also implies continuance and earnestness and intensity as well, and in the spirit. We are to also be watchful. We need to look out and see what needs to be prayed for. We need to look out and see who needs to be prayed for, who's suffering, who seems to have a more sad countenance on their face now than they used to. Who's been missing for a while? Do we know why? Pray for them. We are to persevere in prayer. That's, again, intensity and continuance. To be praying a lot, regularly. And then to supplicate for all the saints. Now, I've mentioned some of the body parts that hold these pieces of armor. The breastplate covers the heart and protects the heart. The breastplate of righteousness. Of course, our feet are shod, which covers both feet, by the way. Some people have two left feet, but they still have two shods on their feet. The preparation of the gospel. We are to take the shield of faith, which is, for most of us, the left arm, the left hand. The helmet of salvation, which covers our head. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is in our right hand. But this thing, prayer, relates to our eyes and our ears and our mouth. We need to be looking out to see what needs to be prayed for. We need to be hearing what we're hearing about others and pray for them. As we hear reports given of those who may not be doing well, or who are doing well, and we can praise the Lord for them, and to pray about that as well. And then the mouth, we need to say something. I read a book, I think it was Chief Men Among the Brethren, back when the assemblies were started in the 1800s, and this lady had left an assembly in Scotland, I think it was, and there was this brother there that liked to pray a long time, but he didn't say anything in his long prayers. He just went on and on and on. So finally, this lady, an older lady, I guess she was bold in her age and her maturity, finally just had enough of this. After years and years, he said, "Say something, man." Now, this was probably an exclusive meeting, and the women didn't usually say anything out loud anyway. So she was a pretty bold lady. But sometimes, fellas, we need to say something. And I don't mean necessarily those of us who pray, but some of you who don't pray need to pray. I know it's real hard to get up in public. It's an amazing thing as I look back in my life that I'm here on this platform, much less saying anything in public. We need to pray. Now, I also want to say that a prayer doesn't have to be audible to be real. In fact, probably the more real prayers come from the heart silently that no one hears. And that's the kind of prayer that I'm really getting at. We need to pray. Our failure is that we don't pray. Can you imagine a soldier in the field of battle that has no communication with anyone, either his fellow soldiers or his commander? And his commander never hears from him, or it's so seldom, who knows where this guy's at? He doesn't do well as a soldier. He can't keep up his lines of of communication. He can't get ammunition. He can't get support. He can't get food. He can't get his clothes cleaned. He can't get anything that he needs. And sometimes we like to stand on our own and say, I did it. But you know, apart from God, we can do nothing, the Word says. We need to be in constant communication with our Lord. He wants to hear from us. We are encouraged more often probably about any other activity in Scriptures about prayer than anything else. Praying always for all men everywhere. Prayer is terribly important. And it involves the most important aspect of our battle for the Lord, because in prayer He directs us. And so, we need to be in prayer. If we're to be directed by God and fight this unseen, invisible enemy who is so terrible in his power and might, yet our God is far greater in his power and might, and we are his soldiers, and we ought to be under his command and obedient to his will and his instruction. Let's close in prayer. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, again we would approach thy throne and seek thy face about these practical aspects of our life for thee. Sometimes we forget that we're soldiers on the field of battle. And it doesn't matter whether we're 10 years old or 80 years old, whether we're male or female, we are soldiers of the King. And Father, help us to be aware of the dangers that lurk as well as the privilege that we have of serving thee in this battlefield, in this warfare that we're in. Help us to be found faithful, Father, to be having on all these pieces of armor and prayer too. Help us to be wise in our actions, Father, that we may not be offensive, but that we may be useful, that we might be encouragers of others. And Father, most of all, help us in our prayer life. Help us to see the need for prayer in our lives, that we might know thee through prayer, that we might communicate with thee through prayer, and that we might be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do those things which thyself directs us to do through prayer. In thy holy name we pray and give thanks. Amen.